us to study, brothers and sisters and young people, which is exciting. It is truly majestic, because we're going to have a look at our Lord Jesus Christ in every single facet of his work, first and second advent, in the book of Judges. It's all there. We're even going to have a look, probably tomorrow night, God willing, at the entire history of the rise, the struggle between the Catholic Church and the witnesses who witnessed against it, and its ultimate demise at the hand of Christ and the saints. That's all in Judges chapter 9. In fact, this book is absolutely replete with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be an exciting weekend from that perspective alone. But there's also going to be a lot of exhortation as we go along, especially tonight, because we're going to have a look at Judges chapter 1. It's a rather strange way to start this book. We have the beginning of the book with Joshua dead. But when you come to chapter 2, verse 6, Joshua is alive. So if you and I were writing this book, we would not have structured it this way. But God did, and we're going to see the reason why he did that. But let's start with a summary of the book of Judges. And you will find this in the booklet that you've been given, the structure of this book. From chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, verse 6, we have the failure of Israel to consolidate their inheritance by removing the Canaanites from the land. In chapter 3, verse 7 to 16:31, we have the history of Israel under the judges, ending, of course, with Samson. And then we have five chapters that constitute two appendices to the book of Judges. Now, these two appendices are very important in the scheme of things. We're not going to be considering them here in this particular study, but they're quite important. And in fact, they actually occurred historically between verses 9 and 10 of Judges chapter 2. So you can establish that by looking at who is actually there in these stories that end the book of Judges. And you find, for example, the grandson of Moses, Jonathan, who becomes the priest of Micah and is taken up north to Dan to establish the first great apostasy in Israel. And then, of course, in the second story, the terrible, tragic story of Gibeah of Benjamin, when the whole tribe of Benjamin is wiped out, except the 600 men, in that story you have got Phinehas as the high priest of Israel. And of course that means we're not very far down the track of history of the nation. So if you don't have a note in your Bible that the last five chapters of the book of Judges actually belong chronologically between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, then it might be an idea to make that note, because when you come to read the book, that history comes before you get to the end of chapter 2. And so that is the way the book is structured. Now, the judges ruled in various parts of the land of Israel in various tribes. It was a period of a very great lack of cohesiveness amongst the tribes. And of course we know that the period of 450 years of judges was attended by at least six major apostasies, where Israel turned away from their God, intermarried with the Canaanite, etc., and suffered the consequences of that. And so Yahweh raised them up judges where there was a problem, in the area where there was a problem. They didn't always have an influence on the whole nation, as we well know. But, of course, this was all preparatory to the arrival of the great king of Israel, David, the beloved, the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will find in that booklet there is a summary of the actual structure of the book surrounding Judges, which lead you along a path. I don't have time in this study tonight to do that, but that's there in the information that you have been given. So we're going to have a look tonight at Othniel. You can see Othniel, of course, is down here in the south of Judah. We're going to see that he captured a city called Kirjath Sefer and changed its name to Debir, and remarkable things happened to set forth a grand type of the Lord Jesus Christ in things that he's shortly going to accomplish in the earth, hopefully in our company. Now, you'll also find this chart in the information given to you. It endeavours to do what is a difficult task, but try to set forth where the judges fit into the prophetic framework of Scripture. Now, you can see, of course, on the left-hand side of the chart, we've got the death of Christ. Over here, we've got the end of the millennium. And, of course, you've got the various periods of human history in between. Othniel has a large coverage because we're going to see that he represents the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his second advent, but there's also a strong hint of the work of his first, because he is going to obtain for himself a bride. In the taking of the city of Kirjath Sefer, he obtained for himself a bride. And we know, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ prepared his bride from the beginning of the work which followed his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. The ecclesia was formed from his side. And so Othniel's work has got quite a lot of coverage. Tomorrow morning, God willing, we're going to have a look at Ehud. And Ehud is very much a type of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in atonement. We'll have a look at Deborah and Barak and see that Genesis 3:15 pokes out of that record. Gideon is just incredible, what it contains. Then we've got Abimelech, the imposter, he's the Antichrist. And then we've got Jephthah, a remarkable type of Christ as the Redeemer of Israel. All of that is in front of us, hopefully, over the next couple of days. Now, there's going to be a fair bit of information, which we will direct towards you. That's why we've given you some notes, so that you can at least, if I confuse you in the study session, you always go and just quietly have a look at the notes and get it straight in your mind. But I think you're going to enjoy this, because I always enjoy doing it. It's just a magnificent consideration, Christ in the Judges. But here I want to just set before you a simple rule of thumb. I want you to come to Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. Now this is the last verse of the third chapter of Judges, and it contains information about a judge called Shamgar. When you read Judges 3:31, it says this: "And after him," that is after Ehud, "was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel." Now that's a Samson-like feat, isn't it? Samson slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. This man takes up a stick. That's what it was, an ox goad, a stick with a sharpened point. And he kills with that stick 600 men. Not even Texans could do that. You know, it's a big state, isn't it? You couldn't do that. This is 600 men with an ox goad. But why is there only one verse about this man when he's got Samson-like feats? Well, the answer's pretty simple. Judges is not history, brethren and sisters and young people. Judges is prophecy. It's not history. Or yes, it's history, but it's not intended to be just a historical record. It's actually prophecy. Shamgar was not a type of Christ like some others who followed him. And therefore the record is largely silent about his feats. It does not tell you anything more than you need to know, that there was a judge called Shamgar and he did a remarkable thing. But it doesn't tell you any more about him. Why? Because he's not a type of Christ. That's why. So the basic rule of thumb in the book of Judges is this: that where there is a substantial record of a judge, they are always a type of Christ. And that includes the Antichrist character, Abimelech. Have you ever wondered why Judges 9's got 58 verses in them? Why a long chapter? Why all this convoluted history about Abimelech? Did you want to know that? No, probably you didn't want to know that, but God wanted you to know it. Because he is a type of the papacy. And we're going to see that in our studies, God willing, a little later on. That's why the record's there. And so you have an ample record of a man like Abimelech for that reason. But every single judge where there is a substantial record is a type of Christ, as we will see, God willing, as our studies proceed over this weekend. Now, that is an introduction. I want you to come back to the beginning of the book, Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. As I said, it's a rather strange beginning. If I was writing this, I would not have begun the book this way. Because you see, what we have here, if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 6, which is a page or so over, it says, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land." But when you read chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? So why is that verse up there? Well, it's there for a reason, because it teaches the simplest and perhaps the most important principle that will come out of the book of Judges. It's the principle that salvation is an individual matter. It requires every man to go up and to take his inheritance. Nobody else can do that for you. So Israel made two mistakes in asking the questions that they asked. There are two basic misconceptions. They say, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? Then they say, first to fight against them. Incorrect on two counts. Because it was the responsibility of every man to go up and to seize his inheritance. Have a look at Joshua 24 and verse 28. Just a few verses before Judges 1 verse 1. Joshua 24:28 says, so Joshua let the people depart, every man, they're the important words of the verse, every man unto his inheritance. Now we read a portion of Judges 2 verse 6. Let me just read it again. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Yes, salvation is an individual matter. I can't get you into the kingdom. You can't get me into the kingdom. You can encourage me, you can instruct me, you can guide me when I'm going off the rails. You can do all sorts of things. But you cannot get me into the kingdom. That's a decision I have to make for myself. And I've got a problem and you've got a problem. Because standing between me and the kingdom of God is a Canaanite. He's right here. He's standing behind this podium and he's sitting at those tables. A Canaanite, the nature that we bear. He is what stands between us and eternal life. And you've got to make your mind up to deal with him as I have. It's up to every man to get rid of the remaining Canaanites that stood between Israel and their inheritance in the land. Now, what was the second problem? Well, the second problem was they said, who would go first? But Yahweh had already gone up first to destroy all organized resistance of Canaanites. If you come back to Joshua chapter 21, you read this at the end of the chapter. In Joshua 21, verse 43, and Yahweh gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. And Yahweh gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before thee. Yahweh delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good deed which Yahweh had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. What's that telling you? It's telling me that God could do no more for Israel than what he'd done. All organized resistance, the 31 kings who were there in the land when Israel crossed the Jordan, no longer existed. Those kings were gone. No organized resistance, but there were still individual Canaanites in the land, in the territory given to the tribes. And now it was up to every man to go up and to take his inheritance. You know, that's our problem, isn't it? Could you tell me one thing that God has not done through Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could have done to get us into the kingdom? There isn't anything. God has done every single thing he could do through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's up to every man to go up and take your inheritance. So you see where Israel's got this all messed up? They do not understand. And could I suggest that that's something we've all got to come to grips with? Many of us have. Some, by observation, haven't. We've got to get that right. No one else can take you by the arm in some sort of arm lock and frog march you to the kingdom. Can't be done. You've got to make that decision. And of course, those of us who know how close the return of Christ is, know how important it is to get that right now. So then, that's the very first lesson that we learn out of the book of Judges. Very first verse of the book. Now, Canaanites are mentioned in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Did you read that? Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first? Now, the word Canaan comes from the root Canaan, means to bend the knee, hence to humiliate or to vanquish. Now this word's used in various ways. It's used of merchants, because merchants will come along and bend the knee and try and get you to buy their snake oil or whatever it might be they're selling. So it has the idea of being humbled or taken to the ground, to be made low, to be brought under subjection to something. Well, it's actually there in the Word of God as a symbol for our nature, brothers and sisters. You know, the Apostle Paul said this to the Philippians in Philippians 3:21. He said of Christ, who will come to transform the body of our humiliation to his becoming conformed to the body of his glory. Now that's Young's literal translation. It's quite a literal translation, but it's a good one, because he's got the actual meaning of the word that the AV renders vile. He will change our vile body, says the AV. That's not a great translation, but this one is, because you see it identifies the problem. The problem is the Canaanite within. He's the man standing in my inheritance right now. He's a big fellow, 6 foot 2, not as big as Canaan, but he's a big fellow, and he gets in the way all too often in my life. How about you? You got one. He gets in the way. He's trying to prevent me from getting into the kingdom. How about yours? So you've got to learn to deal with this fellow. You can understand him, understand what he's about, and rid him as best you can from your inheritance on a day-to-day basis. That's the story that begins the book of Judges. So when they ask this question, it's almost in exasperation that Yahweh answers them in verse 2. And he said, Judah shall go up. Now why would he choose Judah? Well, he chooses Judah because there happens to be in it a very faithful family. The family of Caleb. And we're going to consider Caleb and Othniel, his nephew, and of course Aksar, Caleb's daughter. A wonderful story it is. But Judah as a tribe actually failed themselves. Firstly, they bring Simeon on board. God didn't say that. They bring Simeon on board because Simeon was going to inherit in their territory. And then they make the mistake of dealing with Adonibezek in an unscriptural way. So we have the first case of national Judaism in Judges chapter 1. And I want to demonstrate what I mean by that. You know what Judaism is? Judaism is where you... it's works. Don't touch this, don't do that, don't go here. It's living by law. And we're going to see that this is the first case of national Judaism. And we get the story of Adonibezek from verse 4. Verse 4 of Judges 1 says, and Judah went up, God delivers the Canaanite, the Perizzite, into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found this man called Adonibezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But he flees, and they pursue him, and they catch him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, we're told in verse 6. So what's all that about? Well, Adonibezek thought this was divine revenge. What he says in verse 7 is this, and Adonibezek said, 70 kings, 70 kings, he says, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their food under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. Wrong, Mr. Adonibezek. Absolutely wrong. You know why? Because the law of Deuteronomy 20, verses 15 and 16 said, you will not leave one Canaanite alive. Kill them all. In the land, kill them all. Exterminate them, said Yahweh. Don't leave one alive. But they said, oh, well, this chap will keep him alive. And he says, well, this is God's revenge. Rubbish. He was quite wrong, and Judah was quite wrong in what they did. And so we have the first classic case of national Judaism revealed here in Judges chapter 1. Why? Well, you see, they might have cut off his thumbs and big toes, but they did nothing about his brain. You know what? How important thumbs and big toes are to you. If I didn't have big toes now, I'd be on the ground or over this podium. You cannot balance without big toes. I knew someone had his toes cut off in a bike chain, a motorbike chain. He had to have a foot made up for him, because you cannot stand up. You certainly can't walk anywhere. So big toes are critical. What about a thumb? Try cutting that off and see how you get on doing anything. Critical, isn't it? So the thumb, the hand, represents works. The feet, toes, represent walk. Yes, you can make laws and rules about don't go there and don't do this and don't do that. Don't touch that. But unless you deal with the mind, it doesn't work. That's Judaism. And you see, what they did was that they cut off his thumbs and toes, but did nothing about his brain. And look what happens here at the end of verse 7. It says this in the final sentence of verse 7. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Then it says in verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Now Jerusalem was actually in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And so when Judah took Jerusalem, they gave it to the tribe of Benjamin. But the problem was that they gave them something that Benjamin didn't really want. The king, Adonai-Bezek, the Lord of Lightning is his name. The Lord or Master of Lightning, King of the Canaanites, King Sin, King of Humiliation. Let me ask you something. What's the quickest thing in your body? Well, it's not the movement of your hand. The quickest thing in your body is the way your brain operates. And I don't know about yours, but my brain is absolutely fabulous at descending to evil like lightning. How about yours? It's faster than any computer I know. Zip, gone. I know how fast it is. It's the Lord, the Master of Lightning. And that's what's got to be dealt with, brothers and sisters and young people. You can have rules and regulation. You have to have rules in family life. I know that. I've raised a few children. You have to have rules and boundaries. They must know where the boundaries are. In ecclesial life, we have to have some sort of rules. But if you live your life in the truth by rules, you will not be in the kingdom. It's as simple as that. You will not get into the kingdom by law. The whole purpose of God is to change the way you think. And if you begin to think like him, then you won't worry too much about what hands and feet do, because your mind will dictate where you go and what you do for the right reasons. That's the principle being spelled out here. First case of Judaism, and it's a very powerful lesson for us all. Yes, Judaism restricts works, thumbs and walk, toes. But it leaves the carnal mind untouched. And where does that lead? That's why we read up to verse 21 of Judges 1. You ever look at verse 21 of Judges chapter 1? Now Judah gave Jerusalem to Benjamin because it was in their territory. But verse 21 says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Yeah, they were there for 500 years until David came along and removed them. Remember when Job went up the gutter? 500 years. What does Jerusalem mean? Jerusalem means the vision of peace. What does Jebus mean? It means trodden down. And so Gentiles took control of the vision of peace. Now how did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it happened because there was a man in there who couldn't walk. He couldn't do anything with his hands. But he could think. And he contrived to take that city back into the control of the Canaanites. That's what happened. And if we don't deal with our mind, then guess what's going to happen? We're going to lose the vision of peace. It's a pretty simple lesson, isn't it? You don't need to be Einstein to work that one out. But that is what you have in Judges chapter 1. First thing up front in this book. Very strong, powerful, simple lessons for life in the truth today. So here's the Adonai-Bezek principle. Aaron and his sons were anointed with blood on the right ear, the thumb, and the great toe. It spoke obviously of hearing, of working and walking in the way of truth, Leviticus 8:23, on the first day of their consecration. The ear has to do with the mind, doesn't it? You know, you hear through the ear, that affects the mind, the thoughts. The thumb has to do with works, activity. The great toe with walk or ways. Adonibezek was forced to submit by hand and foot, but nothing was done about his thinking. So there we have that simple lesson. Now let's come to the family that constituted the reason why Yahweh chose the tribe of Judah to go up first. It's the family of Caleb. And of course we're going to meet them when we come to verses 9 through 15 of this first chapter. Now Caleb means a dog, from the root to yelp or to attack. And the dog, of course, we know was a Jewish symbol for the Gentiles. Jephunneh, he will be prepared, says Strong, or he will be facing Brown Driver Briggs, because I think even that name suggests the character of this man. He was prepared as a spy, together with Joshua, faithful in their report. He was prepared to go and take Hebron, the only place he wanted in the land. He was prepared to meet the three giants, who we're going to see in a moment, represent the children of King Sin. He was prepared, this man. He was a man of faith, but he was a Gentile by origin. He was a Kenizzite. And Kenizzites were from the original Canaanite tribe in the days of Abraham. We know that from Genesis chapter 15. They go right back to the days of Abraham. So at some point in the history of the patriarchs, Caleb's family joined the patriarchs. We don't know when that was, but we do know this. But by the time they came to the wilderness, he was a prominent man in Judah. He was selected as a spy. And of course, he was one of only two, apart from Levites, who went into the land above 20 years of age. So that makes him quite a remarkable character. So his prominent position in Judah probably does indicate that his ancestors had joined the patriarchs sometime when they were actually in the land of Canaan. Now, this man wanted only one place in the land, and that was Hebron. Hebron, as we know, comes from the root Kiba, association, company, band, shared association, society. Hence, it's got to do with the fellowship. And this man particularly wanted to have fellowship with living patriarchs. Oh yes, the ones that he wanted to be laid beside were actually dead, but as we know, Christ said, the patriarchs live unto him. In other words, they're assured of resurrection and immortalization. And Caleb wanted to be buried beside Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. He insisted on just one place in the land. This was the city, of course, which had become the stumbling block to the ten spies. They saw themselves as grasshoppers when they looked up and they saw on the walls the sons of Anak, these giants that were in the earth at that time. And so they stumbled in the way. But it was here that the patriarchs and their wives were buried in the cave of Machpelah. Machpelah means folded together. And that's why Caleb wanted it. It was the only place that he did want. I want you to come to Joshua chapter 14 with me just briefly. Now, this next slide has three references on it. I'm not going to take you to Numbers 32, verses 6 to 12, but the reason that that's up there is because it also mentions that he was a Kenizzite and that he was not overwhelmed by the giants of Hebron. But it's in Joshua 14 that we get a bit of a glimpse of this man. He is now 85 years of age. He comes to Joshua after 7 years of campaigning to take the land, and he says, "Give me Hebron." And Joshua is quite content to do that. Verse 12, we read this. "Now therefore," he says, "give me this mountain, whereof Yahweh spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how that the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be Yahweh will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as he said." And Joshua blessed him, and he gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for his inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. It emphasizes the fact. So both of these passages, Numbers 32, 6 to 12. And Joshua 14, 6 to 15 emphasized the fact that he was a Kenizzite. It's mentioned again in verse 6 of Joshua 14. He was a Gentile by origin. That's quite important, as you're going to see in a moment, when we come to his daughter Aksah and who she represents in the scheme of things. But, and there was a but, we read there that Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb. But come along to Joshua chapter 21, and you'll see what happened to Hebron. It was taken from him. The actual town of Hebron was taken from Caleb and given to someone else. You'll see that in Joshua 21, we read from verse 9. And this is about the division of the cities of the land to the Levites. And 48 cities were given to the Levites, starting with the family of Aaron in verse 9 of Joshua 21. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities, which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about. Now, if you were Caleb, you might have got a bit upset about that. You could have said to Joshua, you're an Indian giver. You know, you give and then you take back. Well, he didn't care. He didn't care one whit. You know why? Because he didn't want the town. He wasn't interested in the city so much. He was only interested in the fields outside of it, because one of those fields contained the cave of Machpelah. So read on. Read on to verse 12. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for his possession. He was absolutely content with that. You know why? Well, because just down the road in the city of Hebron, this little town, was a permanent Bible school. Yeah. The priest lips should keep knowledge. Who should be permanent in that? Well, the high priest and his family, surely. You want to go to anybody in Israel to learn about the things of God, who would you go to? Well, you'd go to the high priest, wouldn't you? Yes, he's just down the road. That's his city, Hebron. So there's a permanent Bible school there that you can go down and be instructed and guided every single day that you've got time to do it. Wouldn't that be terrific? Well, we've got one here at T4C. It's not a permanent Bible school, but it's a fairly regular one, isn't it? Now, that was the situation. He was perfectly happy with that because he had the priest just down the road. But more importantly for him, when he died and he was an old man, he insisted on being buried beside Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. And the day that they're resurrected, he's going to pop up beside them. And they're going to say, well, who are you? Well, I'm Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Who? Abraham will say. The Kenizzite. Yes. The paradox of the Kenizzites and the Kenites, both of whom are mentioned here in Judges 1, by the way. In Judges chapter 1, you read in verse 16 of the family of Jethro. They were Kenites. Now I want you to come back to Genesis 15 and see how important this is. Genesis chapter 15. This is the place where, of course, Abraham takes three animals and one bird. He divides the animals, but not the bird. He has seven pieces, four on one side, three on the other. Yahweh passes between them while he's sleeping. And then he cuts this covenant with Abraham from verse 18 of Genesis 15. In the same day, he made a covenant with Abraham, a Kareth Bereth. He cuts it. And then he promises him the land. No, he doesn't promise him the land. He promises Christ the land. Unto thy seed, and it's in the past tense, have I given this land. Because at that point, Abraham was not certain of being there. But Christ was certain of being there in the scheme of God. But come down to verse 19. There are 10 nations listed that were in that land that had to be removed so that Christ and Abraham and many others could take possession of it. Who are they? Verse 19. The Kenites and the Kenizzites. Numbers 1 and 2. They're both in Judges chapter 1. Kenites in the family of Jethro, Kenizzites in the family of Caleb. And so when Abraham wakes up at the resurrection, he's going to have a Kenizzite standing beside him who will say to him, "Did you realize I'm going to inherit with you in the land?" Abraham will say, "No, that's ridiculous. You're a Kenizzite." "Yeah, but I happen to have an Abrahamic faith." That is great encouragement for you and me, brothers and sisters, because we're all Gentiles, I think, all of us, by origin, aren't we? We have no title to an inheritance in the land except through the seed of Abraham, by baptism into him. And when we receive our inheritance, Abraham's going to say to you, "Where are you from?" You can look at Garth and say, "Where are you from?" "Texas?" "Good grief. Can you save people from Texas?" "Yes, you can. And from Australia too." See, that's the principle of this. You can save them on the basis of Abrahamic faith. And that's what he had. So some Kenites, the Rechabites, who were right there at the end of Judah's history, in the times of Jeremiah, they're going to have a permanent inheritance in the land, while many Jews, natural seed of Abraham, will not. And the most prominent Kenizzite in history will have a place beside Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in the land of promise, hopefully in your company and in mine. Now let's come and have a look at verses 9 and 10 of Judges chapter 1. We've had an introduction to Caleb. We're now going to meet shortly his daughter and his nephew. Judges chapter 1. We read in verse 9. "And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelled in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. Hebron, of course, as we saw, means association or fellowship. But Kirjath Arba, its original name, means the city of the four. And the four, of course, are the four giants. There was Anak, their father, and his three sons. Four giants who had to be removed. Now who do these represent? Well, they represent something very important to you and me, as we're going to see. Because you see, Anak is clearly the father, King Sin. And he has three sons who represent the three problems that I was born with and that you were born with, which the Apostle John calls in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's the order in which these sons are listed here. You don't find this order somewhere else. Joshua, for example, it's a different order. But here they're in this order. The same order that John lists them in his epistle. So who are they? Well, Sheshai, his name means whitish, like leprosy. If you go to Hitchcock's books on names, he says it means six. Now six, of course, is the number of men, isn't it? And leprosy is a pretty common problem. Spiritual leprosy is a pretty common problem among men. So here you've got a man who clearly represents the lust of the flesh. Who's the next guy? Well, his name is Ahiman. It means my brother is a gift. Now we know from the proverb that gifts are a problem. They can blind the eyes. You want to, you know, deceive someone? Just offer them a gift and pat them on the back or whatever. You can deceive them. The eyes will be deceiving. Yes. He represents the lust of the eyes. Then you have his brother, Talmai. His name means ridge, from the root meaning to accumulate, you know, pushing something up, banking it up, puffing it up, terracing it. Yes, he represents the pride of life. So you have 1 John 2:16 in the three sons of Anak. Anak, King Sin, the strangler. Sheshai, lust of the flesh. Ahiman, lust of the eyes. Talmai, pride of life. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is of the world. It's not of the Father, says John. We were born with them. We were born with that problem. The Canaanite within. He's there, isn't he? And we need to learn how to deal with it. So what does Caleb do with this mob? He destroys them. He crucifies the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. He puts to death those three giants that put terror into the heart of his 10 brethren who had gone on the mission of the spies some 45 years before. Yeah, he destroys them. There's the principle. Pretty plain, isn't it? What Judges chapter 1 is teaching. Now let's come to the real types. You've seen a couple of types, haven't you? Let's come to the real types of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to that in the record of verse 11. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepha. And Caleb makes an offer in verse 12. He says, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sepha and taketh it, to him will I give Aksar, my daughter, to wife. Now she was quite a prize, this girl. She was a woman of great faith and perception. She was going to become a great mother in Israel, as you'll see in a moment. We get down to verses 14 and 15. So the offer is made. Whoever takes this city, I will give you my daughter, says Caleb. She came from a very faithful family. So what do these places mean, Debir and Kirjath-Sepha? Well, here's Hebron. They've just dealt with that. Now they come down to Debir. So it's down a bit further south than Hebron. This place was called Kirjath-Sepha, the city of a book, or the book town. That was its name. When it's captured, it becomes Debir, the shrine. That is the innermost part of the sanctuary, or what we would call the most holy. It is a type of Jerusalem in two eras of time. So what would you call Jerusalem today? Well, it's the city of the book, isn't it? They've got a shrine of the book there in this place. This is the focus of our heart's desire, isn't it? Why is that the case? Well, you read the book. It's the city of the book. There's not a Christian religion on earth today that doesn't see that city as the city of the book. It is that, isn't it? So what is it going to become very shortly when the great earthquake exalts Mount Zion and flattens the Mount of Olives? What's it going to become? Well, it's going to become the sanctuary. The innermost part of the sanctuary, by the way, because as you may be aware, from the inner gates of the inner circular sanctuary inwards is the most holy, and only immortal priests, king priests, will go into that section of the house of prayer for all nations. Yes, you're going to have access there, and guess who you're going to meet there one day? Yeah, Caleb, Othniel, Aksar, they're going to be there because they're going to be part of the capture of that city, hopefully with ourselves. So you see, the city of the book is going to become the sanctuary of our God. So the change from Kirjath-Sepha to Debir is highly typical of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's come and have a look at Othniel, the character. You know what his name means? Look it up in Strong's. He'll tell you it means the force of ale. Look it up in Jesenius, the most celebrated lexicographer, and he will tell you it means the lion of God. And what tribe's he from? Well, he's from the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Need I say any more? It's clear. It's clear who he's a type of. He's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ as a conqueror. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And what's he going to conquer? The land? Yes, but specifically the place he's going to make the most holy. Yes, where he's going to set up the throne of David. That's what he's going to conquer. And that's the way that the apocalypse presents him in Revelation 5. Like a lamb, he's a lion as well. The lion of the tribe of Judah, sitting on a throne. That's what this first judge of Israel represents in type. He's the son of Kenaz, a hunter, because this will only come about by divine judgments. The hunting of the wicked, and the destruction of those, of course, who oppose him. He's called, actually, Caleb's younger brother here in Judges, but if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, you will find he's actually Caleb's nephew. Israel's first judge, Judges 3, verses 9 to 10. And we're going to see in a moment that he judged Israel for 40 years, Judges 3, verse 11, and we're going to see what that represents as well. So what about Aksa? I will give him Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And verse 13 of Judges 1 says, and Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's nephew, took it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. Now Aksa's name means an anklet. You know, the kind of thing that they used to put around the ankles of prisoners when they led them off into captivity. Chain them together. So she was a bond slave by name. And of course she represents a class of people who are bond slaves by choice. The bond slaves of Jesus Christ, who have given up on the master, King Sin, and only serve one master now, and they are bound to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, you are bond slaves of Christ. At least we should be. If we've been baptized into him, that is the status that we should carry. Bond slaves. And she was a willing bond slave to her Lord. She was the daughter of Caleb, as we've seen. The dog, his name means. The symbol for the Gentiles. He was a Kenizzite by origin. They were original Canaanitish tribe. Attached themselves to Israel somewhere in the history of the patriarchs. So what does that mean, brothers and sisters and young people? Well, it means this. She was of both Jewish and Gentile origin. Just like the bride of Christ will be of Jewish and Gentile origin. So the type is absolutely perfect. It jumps into a brief little picture. We don't get a lot of detail here, but we get enough to see that God is beginning a process in the book of Judges where he's going to spell out to us in no uncertain terms the work that he would perform through his son, both first advent and second advent. But it doesn't stop there, this story. I want to have a little bit of a look at Aksa. Have a look with me at verse 14. And it came to pass when she came to him, that is, she came to Othniel. She's seen him capture the city. She knows she's going to be his wife. So she goes to him. She doesn't sit back in a lounge chair saying, well, I'll wait for him. Come and collect me. She takes the initiative to go to him. Why? What was in her mind? Well, let's read on. She comes to him in verse 14. And she moved him. The word is quite strong in the Hebrew. It actually means to prick someone with a pin. She moved him. She wanted something desperately, did Aksa. And she got down from the donkey. By the way, the ass is the symbol for Israel. And the word that is used there in the Hebrew is kamor, the male ass. The word that is used of the symbol for Israel in the Old Testament. So here is a woman, part Jew, part Gentile. She's riding on the ass of Israel. She dismounts and she says to her coming husband, I want a field. End of verse 14. She moved him to ask of her father, not a field, there's a definite article in the Hebrew. She only wanted one field. Wasn't interested in any other field, like Caleb. He didn't want any other field but the Caleb Machpelah. She wanted one field. It was the one that had water. And that's the one she gets. So let's read on. She got down from the ass. She moved him. But you see, the problem was that Othniel was too busy. He was running around organizing things. That wasn't good enough for her, so she went to her father. So she comes to Caleb and says, come on, my husband, he's too busy to handle this. You can help me, Dad. What do you want, daughter? Verse 16. She said unto him, give me a blessing. For thou hast given me a southland. The southland, of course, is Negev in the Hebrew. This word, Negev, means to be parched. So she wanted the field near Debir, the shrine. She'd already gone and spied out the land, and she equated a blessing with the supply of water in a dry land. You know who she represents? The class who will become the bride of Christ. People who know their need of the water of the Word of God in a dry, parched, spiritual land. Got the message? It's pretty simple, isn't it? There's never been a more barren, dry time in human history, in spiritual terms, than the period we're in now. It's almost as though God's saying to you, yeah, I'm going to do a little bit of this in the natural world too. The dams and lakes and the reservoirs in California are down to about 30%. Disaster time. You haven't had much rain in Texas lately, have you? No. Just a little reminder. We're living in a dry, parched world. We desperately need the water of the Word. That's what she asked for. And her Father, like our Father, will give it to us. He gave it to her. And so she takes that field. Caleb gave her, it says, the upper springs and the lower springs. What does that mean? Well, it means the fullness, the whole range of the blessings of the Word of God. Yes, the simple things that appeal to the younger and the inexperienced amongst us. You know, we've got to teach people the first principles. You can't expect them to climb the ladder to the heights of the Scriptures or to the profundities of the depths without experience. She got both. He gave her the upper and the lower springs, the full range of the blessings of the Word of God. And that, she knew, would sustain her family. She's going to marry this man, she's going to have children, she's going to have an inheritance, a heritage for Yahweh. How are you going to bring them up? Well, by the Word of God, of course. That was her policy. She was going to use the water of the Word to establish her heritage in that land. Got the principle of that? You want to be in that land? You want to be part of the kingdom? That's the lesson that comes out of it, very plainly. Now, I recognise the time is sort of passing. I'll just, another 5 minutes or so, I'm going to take you to chapter 3 of Judges and have a look at the last thing that we read about concerning Ophni. Judges chapter 3. We read in verse 8, that following the apostasy of Israel and the intermarriage and the serving of the gods of the Canaanites, that's recorded for us in verses 5 to 7, we read in verse 8, that therefore the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served him for 8 years. So he's king of Mesopotamia. Yes, Babylon. Mesopotamia is this area here. See that? Mesopotamia. It actually means that word, the high land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Not that the land was very high, but it was higher than the rivers. So it was the high land between the two rivers. It was the place where the kingdom of Babylon was established by Nimrod. So here we've got a king who represents Babylon. Now we know that Othniel in chapter 1 of Judges is a type of Christ at the events of Armageddon. So what do you reckon this is about? This is about the following events after Armageddon. This is about the 40 years it will take to destroy the papal system. Babylon the Great of Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. That's what this is about. So this king oppresses them for 8 years because of their apostasy. And Othniel's victory over Babylon is a type of the victory of Christ and the saints over Babylon the Great of the future. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim, this is a test for you, say that 5 times in a hurry. Cushan-Rishathaim means Cush of double wickedness. Yes, he's the king of Mesopotamia. The original Cush, it was, Genesis 2:13, where Nimrod established the kingdom of men. So you get a bit of a feel for what this is about. It's a type of Babylon the Great, his final manifestation in opposition to the rule of Christ. And Othniel's triumph and 40 years rest that he gives to the children of Israel is a type of the millennial rest that Christ will give to Israel and all the nations after the destruction of Babylon the Great. Now, he's a Cush of double wickedness, and you'll see in your notes that that represents that he's a military power and he's a religious power. In other words, he's got the force to demand that you follow his religion. Both military and religious. Cush, the name of Nimrod's father, the great original prophet of the Babylonian mysteries, the man who wrote the Catholic Catechism, Cush of double wickedness. no mistaking who he represents. And brothers and sisters and young people, the demise of that system is not very far away, and guess who is going to perform it? Those represented by Aksa, Othniel, the lion, the tribe of Judah, in the company of his bride. Yes, we're going to be involved in that process. So this is a marvellous time. So let's just read down here in Judges 3, verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, he raised them up a deliverer. A deliverer? Yes, a Yasha. Yasha, Yahweh's saviour, a Yahshua, a Jesus. Yes, and he's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 10 that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. And that word came upon there is hayah in the Hebrew. It means to exist or to become. It's always emphatic in the Hebrew. So he became a spirit man. And he went out against Cushan Rishathaim and destroyed him. And verse 11 says that the land had rest 40 years. Yes, 40 is the number of probation. Just like the millennium is going to be a probation. And for those of you who want to exercise your minds overnight, have a look at the end of Judges 3, verse 30, which says that Ehud gave Israel 80 years rest. Why double? Well, we're going to see tomorrow morning, God willing, why it was double. It represents a different period. It represents the end of the millennium and beyond. But this 40 years represents that millennial rest that will be given to the earth after the destruction of the final enemy to the kingdom of God, the leader of the kingdom of men, the king of Babylon, the Babylon the Great of Revelation chapter 16. So brothers and sisters and young people, there's the beginning of our studies of Christ in the Judges. And tomorrow morning, God willing, we're going to have a look at Ehud and the atoning work of Christ, followed by, of course, some marvellous types in Deborah and Barak and Gideon, and finally on Sunday, Jephthah. We look forward to it very much, because I know that you're going to be as excited about this as I am. This is a fabulous piece of scripture, as we will see as we proceed, God willing. Thank you.